Well, it was just last night, and Allison and I had a wonderful dinner that she prepared. And then a few minutes after we finished the main course, she said, "You know, there's ice cream in the freezer." And I said literally these words, "That is very tempting." At which point she demurred and said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have mentioned it." 5 minutes later, in front of the football game television set, I was eating a big bowl of ice cream and enjoying myself. And I found in that moment a strange kinship with the notoriously floozy Mae West, who once said that generally, she said, I avoid temptation unless I can't resist it. And you know what? That's generally the way it goes for us. And so when we turn to a text like this where really with Jesus is no laughing matter and he is very serious and he places some almost ghoulish sort of warnings about those who don't heed what he's saying, we find ourselves arrested, stopped in our tracks. Because as we try to deal with temptation, normally it's, maybe it's not a laughing matter, but we generally say, you know, as far as the curve goes, you know, I think I'm somewhere there in the bell curve, you know, middle of the population. But Jesus seems to be saying so much more here about the attitude that we must have toward temptation in our lives. Now, here's the way the Bible uses the word temptation. It's also the word used for trials or tests. And one must look at the context to see which way it's being used. But here, clearly, it's temptation, which means this. Temptation is the enticement to evil with false promises of reward. Enticements to evil, either to think something evil, say something evil, do something evil, with promises that are, by the way, false promises of reward. And we find ourselves falling into evil over and over again. And why is Jesus obviously so exercised about it? So much so that after he has just finished giving us a lesson on how we're to be tolerant of other people, he now turns to zero tolerance when it comes to temptation. Well, here's why. If I thought you would enjoy reading this massive tome, I would suggest it to you, but there are probably only a few of you that would really enjoy it. But if you'd like to read the best thing probably ever written on temptation, look up John Owen, a 17th century Puritan, under his works, 16 volumes, and go to volume 6, and you'll find the most incisive treatment of human temptation you've probably ever read in your life. If you're like me and you want cliff notes, you can turn to an excellent book recently published by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins. The title itself ought to let you into what he's dealing with. We permissively and passively allow ourselves to do all kinds of things that are the respectable sins. And we forget what Jesus says about those sins and the temptations that lead to them. Now, here's why Jesus is so exercised. Because the purpose of temptation is very personal. You have a personal adversary who is using temptation as a means to destroy you. Now, if you were to read the hundreds of pages in Owen's treatment, and I were to ask you, well, what did he say, and you had a decent memory, you'd probably say, well, temptation's bad because Owen says it defiles our consciences. And Owen says it's bad because it disquiets our souls. It takes away our peace. And Owen says it's bad because it weakens our obedience and our loyalty to Christ. And Owen says it's bad because it clouds our vision of who God really is. And Owen would be right. temptation leading to sin does all of those things. But what we're going to see is that this personal adversary that you have, who is Christ's personal adversary, is seeking to cloud your vision and defile your conscience and disquiet your soul so that he can devour you. This may sound radically fundamentalistic to some people in the room. If it does, I'm sorry, because the apostles teach this clearly, and it's very important that we get it. Peter says in the first epistle, chapter 5, that the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may not bite, not terrorize, devour. So the devil is constantly going around, and his prize possessions would be those who are members of a church somewhere. And he seeks to devour them. And Jesus knows that's where temptation leads. So let's look at this very intolerant attitude of Jesus. He hasn't had a bad day. He hasn't lost his temper like everybody else does. This is a very steady, deliberate, intentional teaching about how we are to deal with those allurements to evil with the false promises for reward. Now, first of all, in verse 42, we're going to see that temptation is trying to kill us. And the only way to deal with it is to kill it. And Jesus starts in verse 42 teaching us this: we must kill temptation publicly or corporately, communally, congregationally. It's a social phenomenon. Now, in the West, trained by the Enlightenment over 300 years ago, we've been trained to think that the individual is the chief concern. And it's really my only responsibility is just to be sure that my feet walk in the way, my hands do his bidding, that my thoughts are pleasing to him. And American Westerners in general don't tend to think about our social obligations to our families and our congregations. But you notice where Jesus starts. He starts with a family. And he says, we have an obligation to guard one another from the temptations that can destroy us. And notice how he puts it. He says, whoever, anybody, pastor, elder, Sunday school teacher, nursery worker, custodian, anybody who causes one of these little ones who believe in me. That's what a little one is. It's one of God's little ones. One of God's little ones is one who believes in him. Whoever would cause one of his little ones to sin would be better off if they faced one of the most gruesome punishments the Roman Empire ever exercised against Jewish people. And they actually did this. At one of the previous Jewish rebellions against Roman authority, they took the leaders of that rebellion, hung millstones around their neck, which weighs hundreds of pounds, and dropped them off into the sea, said goodbye. They probably left off the goodbye part. And Jesus is saying, we all know about that ghoulish punishment. Well, let me tell you, if you cause someone in the family of Christ to sin, you'd be better off having that happen to you than what will happen to you as a result of that. So you see, Jesus is teaching us from the very beginning that we are responsible for each other. That's the reason, of course, that we teach family life together. When you come to Christ and put your trust in him, you also are converted to his church. You love them and you're committed to them. And you'll notice, those of you who have taken membership vows, you vow that you will participate in the work and worship of the church to the best of your ability. You vow that you will promote the peace, purity, and unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. You vow every time a child is baptized here that you will assist the parents in the Christian nurture of their children. That's awesome. What a family. And it's not a mere ritual. It is from the very heart of Jesus Christ. And that's the reason that you find us pastors gently nudging you to come into the sanctuary, and after you leave the sanctuary, eventually make your way west into one of the Sunday school classes, or we call them congregational communities. And the reason we call them that is because they're more than classes. They are classes. We do meet together and study the Bible, but they're communities where we build relationships and get to know each other well enough so that we can actually contribute to the spiritual welfare of one another. That takes time. It's like a family. It is a family. It's God's family. And it's the reason that once you put your foot in that congregational community room, you'll normally find encouragement to get into a small group of 8 to 12 people. Why? Because it's only in that kind of a group that you disclose things about your life where you need prayer and you need encouragement. And sometimes, by God's grace, you need correction. And you're not going to do that in church. Hey, let me make an announcement. You know, Joe needs this, or Bob needs that, or Mary's struggling with this sin. You know, we don't do that in a Presbyterian church. But we do it in Presbyterian small groups where you have confidentiality and you get to know each other well and you trust each other and you begin to open your lives to each other. And this is the reason we do it. Because our obligation, you notice where Jesus starts. He doesn't start with the individual. He starts with the family. And he says, we must protect each other and not only not cause each other to sin, but try to cause each other to walk with Jesus. When Jesus is teaching about his view of the Old Testament, he says, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. And he says, the one who keeps these commandments and teaches others to do them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Does them and teaches others to do them. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. It's not just you and Jesus. It's us and Jesus. That's where he starts. Now, notice the sense of urgency here, that we must be doing everything that we can reasonably as family members to help one another avoid falling into temptation. Now, secondly, if you look at verses 43 through 48, obviously he spends more verses here on the individual. The reason is, frankly, this is where the hardest work is to be done. My biggest problem is not your sin. No. I could take all your sins, add them up together, and multiply them by 100, and that's still not my biggest problem. You know what my biggest problem is? Sandy Wilson's sins. And let me remind you of something in case you forgot this. Sandy Wilson's sins are not your biggest problem. Now, that's a problem. It's just not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is your sin. And Jesus directs us to this with a similar, if not greater, sense of urgency. Now let's look at the text. He's using what we call hyperbole, and the reason we know this, it's obvious. He says that if your hand or your foot or your eye are causing you to sin, cut them off, gouge them out, get rid of them. But we know from the Old Testament in several places, God teaches against physical mutilation. In other words, we're to treat our bodies as gifts from God. And so we don't go slicing and dicing something that he's given us as a gift. And I say this because in the early church, there were some people who mutilated themselves to try to solve the sin problem. And of course, they found out that didn't solve it. You know why? It's not literally your hand, your foot, and your eye that caused you to sin. It's your wicked heart. And so there is some cutting out and gouging that needs to be done. And it's very radical and it's painful. It's very intentional and decisive. But it's not body parts. It's lusts and ambitions in your heart. And this is the way Jesus is teaching us, as he often does, through graphic, vivid illustrations that we can understand. We go, cut your hand off. Well, that's radical. That's ghoulish. Yes. And the real solution to dealing with temptations in your life is radical and painful, as much so as cutting a hand or a foot off your body. And he says that's what's required. So there's a sense of urgency, and you'll also notice the implied urgency of staying with Christ and walking with him and realizing that if we go the path of temptation and fall into temptation, it will destroy us. If we do not apply the methodology that Jesus gives us, it leads to death. And that's what Jesus is making very explicitly here. And I realize that in our age, people do not want to contemplate the potential reality of eternal punishment, what we call hell. But here is one of those several places in Jesus' teaching where he makes it explicit. He says, yes, if one goes this way unrepentantly, it leads to eternal destruction. It leads to a hell. There is such a place. There is such a condition. And unrepentant sin leads us there. Now, let me give you an example of this. Leave your finger in Mark chapter 9 and turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And in your pew Bibles, this would be page 955. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And here Jesus is speaking to the Corinthians and warning them to avoid falling into temptation, various temptations. And look at the warning the Apostle Paul gives. It comes right out of the teachings of Jesus. In verse 9 of chapter 6, 1 Corinthians, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But then look at the next line. "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So you see, if you're not justified, you're not sanctified, you're not being washed by the power of the Holy Spirit, if you don't have a personal, active relationship with Him, your natural tendency is to be a qualified adulterer or greedy person or swindler. In other words, that label applies to you. That's what you are. You become a certified sinner, unrepentant sinner. And what Paul, in the teachings of Jesus Christ, is saying, that leads to exclusion from the kingdom of heaven. Ladies and gentlemen, this is extremely important. But then notice what he says about those who are in Christ. He says, yes, you were these people. Those labels applied to you, and they applied to many of us. Many of us would have been active homosexuals. Several of us would have been active sexually immoral heterosexuals. Some of us would have been swindlers and greedy and gossips and slanderers and so on. And that label would accurately have described us because that was our lifestyle and the trajectory of our lives. But Paul says, now, no, you've been changed. You've been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, by putting your faith in Him. So the condemnation has been taken off of you. Furthermore, you've been washed. The Spirit has come into your life and cleansed you. So here's what he's saying. For those for whom this has been done, we don't fear condemnation, but we realize that the very thing that's tempting us is tempting the entire human race and is seeking to destroy us all. And so with intense urgency and decisive action, we counter the temptations that come our way, mostly out of gratitude and reverence for God. Now, as we look at this, we have to see that he's talking about a comprehensive approach to temptation. And I want us to take just a moment as we look at these verses to frame this up. Look, every human being has three adversaries. This is the way the Bible, particularly the New Testament, describes it. There are three components of life that will lead you to fall, not just to be tempted, but to fall into temptation. Let me give them to you. For we need strategies for each one of them. The first one is the devil himself. He does exist. He is your arch enemy. He has a purpose for you to destroy you completely. If he could get his hands on God again, like he did Jesus Christ when he died on the cross, he would seek to destroy God. He hates him. And he hates everybody who's aligned with him. That's what the Bible describes Satan as being. He is your enemy. If you're a human being, he's your enemy. If you're a believer, you're a special target of his. The second adversary you have is the world itself. Now, we have to be careful here because we're all citizens of the world and we love our neighbor as ourselves and we are seeking with everything in us to preserve and advance the peace and the well-being of all of our neighbors. And so there's a sense in which we love the world, in the sense that we love people. But the world system is corrupt. The spirit of the world is corrupt. And so the world will seek to entice us, because it is corrupt, to following the ways of the world and the ways of the evil one. And the big challenge for us, of course, is to be in the world without being of the world. So we live in it intentionally, but with an alien mentality and worldview and with alien commitments. Our loyalties are not to the prince of this world, the evil one himself. Our commitment and loyalty is to the Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ. And so the prince of this world and the world itself is our adversary. The third adversary is what we call the flesh. It's your fallen nature. Now, if you've become a Christian, you have a new heart. And the one who lives in you is greater than the one who lives in the world. And the one who lives in you is powerful and subdues and puts into retreat this evil nature that we call your flesh. Your flesh is not in charge of your headquarters if you're a believer. If you're a believer, Jesus Christ is at headquarters. But your flesh is out here in the, as you would say figuratively, in the limbs of your existence. It troubles you. They assail you. Your flesh is after you. But from headquarters, you fight the fight and put the flesh into retreat. So you have three adversaries: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now let's look first of all at the devil. Sometimes people think that the way to deal with the devil is just to run from him. But ladies and gentlemen, that's not what the Bible teaches. There are some things we should run from. We'll get to that in a moment. But the devil is not one of them. With the devil, you do not run from him. You resist him. When Peter says that the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, he then says resist him. That is, stand against him. Stare him in the face. Don't turn your back. If you run, you have to turn your back. And here's why you don't turn your back. The equipment that God gives us is all on your front. Think about Ephesians 6. Put on the armor of God, says the Apostle Paul. What is the armor? Well, you've got the breastplate of righteousness. You've got the shield of faith. You've got the helmet of salvation. You've got your feet shod with the gospel. Those are all here. If you turn your, there's no armor for your back. And there never was in warfare. Because you're a coward. If you turn and run, we're going to put the armor on your front. And that's where your armor is. And so you confront the devil. Now you say, how do I confront him? Well, gloriously, Jesus Christ has shown us these things, because he went into the wilderness for 40 days at the beginning of his ministry. And he went out there to be tempted, which is his test and his probation. That prepared him to face the schemes of the evil one all the way to the cross. And it also allowed him to show us how to face the devil. And the devil tempted him directly three times. And what did Jesus do each of the times? He didn't run. He stood. And he confronted the devil with the sword of the Spirit, which is also in our armor, Ephesians 6. It's the only offensive weapon we have. And Jesus had that weapon, and he knew how to use it. And this, beloved, is the reason that we study our Bibles. It's not so that we can win Bible contests. We study our Bible so that we have a sword that works and that we can apply that sword at the right moment. And when we're in the midst of temptation, the verses will go off like time bombs in our conscience because we've embedded them in our hearts. We need the Word of God. It is our sword. And we use that against the evil one. And if no one's around and thinks you're crazy, you can speak out if you want to. And just quote the Bible. Now let's notice who runs. Not you. Satan runs. And we're told in that wilderness that the devil left him. And Jesus stayed right where he was. And angels came and assisted and served Jesus just as they do you. So you speak the word of God. And you'll find the evil one cannot stand that. He hates God and his word and anyone who uses it. And he does not want to be reminded that his days are short and that his judgment is sure. And just as Martin Luther took the psalm that we read just a few moments ago, Psalm 46, and put it to verse, when he said, "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him." And that's the word above all earthly powers. And that's the word of God that you've been given. And when you utter that word, it's not because of your strength, because Satan is much greater than you are in power. But the one who lives in you is infinitely greater than he is. And he'll flee at a word of Christ. You learn the Bible. And you teach it to others. Because it's spiritually essential for our salvation. Now that's how we deal with the devil. Now what about the world? The world is very complex. And temptation is very complex. And the most difficult temptations are embedded in so-called good things. That's the problem. That's the damnable scheming Satan, taking something beautiful and suffusing it with evil allurements. So you have to be a very careful surgeon. And you have to honor and thank God for what is good. And you have to cut off the hand and the foot and gouge out the eye of evil. Now, what happens with sin? What is Satan's strategy? Well, turn with me, please, to James chapter 1, and it's on page 1011 in your pew Bibles. And in James 1, you'll see how this all works and how Satan causes you to fall into destructive temptations. In James 1, we're told in verse 14, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." You see what's happening? There is a relationship between the allurements, the enticements, ambitions, and lust of your own heart with the allurements of the world. So you're enticed by your own lusts, but they find a romantic relationship with the allurements and temptations in the world. And when you get those two together without repentance and without the power of Christ, what happens is those two get together and give birth. And what do they give birth to? Sin. What does sin lead to? He's saying it leads to total destruction. And ladies and gentlemen, we have so many pictures in our lives, young and old, we can recount many occasions when people have violated the law of God and they've done it to their own harm and the harm of other people, and it's just tragic. But ladies and gentlemen, what Jesus is saying, that's only a foretaste, it's just a hint, just a symbol of the ultimate tragedy of human life, which has led itself down to the pit of Gehenna, of hell itself. And this is what temptation is seeking to do. Now, with respect to the world, we do flee from temptation. We don't flee from the devil. We stand and resist him. But when it comes to the world, the allurements that come from it, we flee from them. If we don't flee them, we're just trying to live a life as close to the precipice as we can get. And let's see how close we can get before it falls off. Well, you try that for a little while, and pretty soon you're at the bottom of the crevice. So we stay away from the precipice, on a safe highway. We stay away from danger and from destruction. That's very foolish to go to the precipice and try to live life there. No, we flee from temptation. Now, Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians 10, you'll hear these wonderful words that he says there's no temptation that is not common to everybody. These temptations that are plaguing you and sometimes you feel like you're trapped, well, everybody's got them. Jesus had them. Jesus was tempted over and over again. And what Paul says, there's no temptation that has overtaken you that is not common to man, but God gives a way of escape. Now, some of you in your temptations, you feel so trapped. You feel obsessed or compulsive, or you feel you're in a situation you just can't figure your way out. Well, I understand. I've been in those places myself, but I remember this promise. There's a way out. Sartre can say no exit. The Christian always has an exit. An exit from evil. There's always a way. There's no sin that he will not forgive. There's no problem he will not give you a solution for when you commit your heart to honor him. It may be a painful solution, but it's his solution. There's a way. So you start with that premise, even though you don't know what that way is right now, and we'll show you how to do that. But we realize there's an exit, and there is an exit. And then Paul goes on to say in the next verse, verse 14, then flee from temptation. Don't play footsie with it. Don't look and see where it's headed. I'm telling you where it's headed. It's headed to destruction. You don't need to watch the movie. You know where it's going. Flee. Now we have some very graphic illustrations in the Old Testament. You remember the story of David, a man after God's own heart, a man who is converted, loved the Lord, a poet of the first order, a musician, and who expressed himself in love to the Lord over and over again in the Psalms and elsewhere. You remember David? Here's a man who was tempted just like we are. He had great power and influence. He was a king, so he could pretty much do what he wanted to do when he wanted to do it. And when you turn to the sad chapter of 2 Samuel 11, you read that during the springtime when all the kings went out to fight their battles, they don't fight during the winter, we wait till the spring, and then we go fight our battles. Instead of going out and fighting the battles that his soldiers were fighting, David stayed in Jerusalem, we're told. And then in the following verses, we figure out why he stayed in Jerusalem, because he had figured it out. If he goes up to his roof at a certain time of the day, there's a beautiful woman who bathes just across the street, and she does it without any clothes on, which is the way you normally bathe in those days. And he liked to go up to the top and just check it out. And then the next thing was, after he had fallen prey to that temptation, the next thing was to send a messenger and find out about her. Could I make a move on her? Well, we find out that she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Oh, he's a Hittite. He's out to battle. I'll make a move on her. And on it goes, and you know the rest of the story. A man who did not flee, and he would have been infinitely better off to die on the battlefield than to live his life in that kind of corruption. And he knew it. But on the other hand, you look at the story of Joseph. Here is a man who is very attractive. Ladies, he was ripped. You know what I mean. He was handsome. He was attractive. He was the creme de la creme. And Joseph, yet, was a wise young man, and he was a godly man. He was so wise and competent that even though he was in prison, he eventually got promoted to be the household steward for the chief military officer in Egypt. This was a very high position. And Joseph himself described the power he had by saying, there's not a thing he withholds from me. In fact, the way Joseph put it was, I have as much power in this house as the master of this house has. That's how powerful he was. Except for one thing. Joseph said, I don't have rule over his wife. Well, his wife knew a good-looking man when she saw one, and she wanted to sleep with him. And she went to him on multiple occasions, and Joseph gave this answer. He said, the master of this house has put everything under my control. He's given me rule over everything except his wife. And then he said this, how could I sin, not against the master, how could I sin against God? You see, Joseph was living his life in Coram Deo. He was living his life in the presence of God. He was aware of God being with him. He was aware of God's thoughts. He just would go to God and say, God, what do you think about this option? You know, if you just do that every once in a while when you're tempted with something, God, what do you think about this? And Joseph did that regularly. Well, of course, we know what happened. She got him in deep trouble because he massively offended her, and she was a powerful woman. So back to the dungeon Joseph goes. And one could say, you know, well, I know how I would think if I were thrown back in the dungeon. Thanks a lot, God. You give me these fundamentalistic, moralistic rules I'm supposed to obey, and look at the trouble it gets me in. You call this blessing? You're going to bless me because I obeyed your word. No, Joseph didn't do that. He was a wise man. And wise people have a long train, a long time, a long sequence by which they judge. And Joseph trusted the Lord. And of course, we know at the end of the day, he wasn't the commander's chief steward. No, he was the prime minister to the Pharaoh. because God was with him. And God is with you. And you trust him. And you flee from those things that are seeking to destroy you. The third one, of course, is the flesh. And this is our biggest problem. It's the turmoil and the appetites, the lusts, the passions that just seem sometimes to be uncontrolled in our hearts. We wonder, how in the world do we control these? Well, let me just give you three suggestions. And this is how we fight this battle. Number one, you see that cross over my shoulder. You contemplate that cross. And here is a man who didn't just give up his hand or his foot or his eye. He gave up his breath. He gave up his body. He gave up his blood for us. And you remember what he's done for you. And your heart is broken. And then you remember where your loyalties are. When the bishop Polycarp in the second century was taken to Rome under Marcus Aurelius to be put to death as a Christian martyr, he was interviewed and given opportunity to recant before he was martyred and given to the lions. He was 86 years old. And Polycarp said, for 86 years, my king has been faithful to me. How could I revile my king and my savior by recanting? Here's an old man whose wisdom came from knowing where his salvation came from. That's your first protection. And it comes from the Word of God, the gospel, the love of Christ. You contemplate these things and you'll find in experience, and I can tell you from personal experience, you will find your bondage to sin evaporating as you contemplate the love of Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. What was done to accomplish your salvation? Now, secondly, remember, you're not on your own. And if you are, you're toast. It's over. There's no sense in even trying. It's completely futile for you to try to resist your flesh with yourself. You do not have adequate moral power within your natural self to squash these sins. You'll all be like Mae West. I generally avoid sin unless I can't resist it. That's exactly where everyone will be. So what do? You have to have an alien power. So what you do is, Romans 8, you look to the Spirit. You not only ask God what he thinks about this situation, you ask God to solve this situation. You ask him to come in and take over and work through your wicked self, but through your also regenerate heart to lead you to a decision that honors him. You've got to ask for his help. You can't do it on your own. Martin Luther used to put it this way. He said, when Satan knocks on my door, I just call out, hey, Jesus, would you get that one, please? And that's what you do. Jesus, please, get this one. He's bigger than I am. My flesh is more powerful than I am. The world overwhelms me. But the Apostle John says, faith overcomes the world. And it will overcome your flesh because it's not your faith, it's Christ himself through your faith coming into your life. Now lastly, we've seen that we must kill temptation communally. We must kill it personally. Thirdly, we must kill it continually. If you look at verses 49 and 50, what is Jesus teaching here? He says you're all salted with fire. He says we're all salted with fire. And those are the fires of persecution. Or, if you're not a believer, it'll be the fires of the end day. We're all salted with fire. Christians, you're salted by your persecutions. They sting. And cutting off a hand or a foot is painful. And to try to get control of temptation is difficult. And you're being pushed from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you can feel the sand and the salt blowing in your face. Everyone gets salted. But then look in verse 50, but with this salt, it's good. And when you have that salt, you have a salty lifestyle. You're a salty person. And it's that season and savor of salt which enables you to help others and to keep the peace, as he says in verse 50, among ourselves. We've all been salted with fire, and we all use our saltiness to enable the resistance of temptation in ourselves and in our brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters, let me say that one day, this fight that you're waging, where sometimes you lose battles, but you know you're going to win the war, let me tell you something. One day, when Jesus comes back, he will assign your adversary to eternal damnation. He will go into the lake of fire. You'll never see him again. You'll never experience your adversary again, ever. He is gone. He is away from you. Heaven and the new earth will be cleansed of his presence. Secondly, the environment in the new earth, the new world to which we're going, every form of evil will be completely purged out of that world, so that everything that entices us in that world will be good. It'll be pleasing to the Lord. And when the six-year-olds ask me, will I be able to go fishing when I'm in heaven? I just tell them, if you want to. Because you'll do whatever you want. Really, whatever I want. Yes, whatever you want. And here's the reason. The third thing that'll happen. No longer will you struggle with yourself. No longer will you feel like there's a good dog and a bad dog inside of you, and you got to starve the bad one and feed the good. No, you can just feed your old self, because you're a new self, and it's all good, and there's no temptation that could ever even turn your head, because there's no temptation in the world at all, and there's no one there as your adversary, and there's nothing inside of you fighting it. Ladies and gentlemen, that's called peace. And the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees it to everyone who fights the battle in this day. And so as we roam as sojourners on this earth and in this world, struggling and fighting the battle, oh, don't forget the promised land and the goodness of God in the land of the living. And that's where you're headed, not toward death, not toward destruction, not with a millstone around your neck. Ladies and gentlemen, you're destined for a crown upon your head and to have nothing but peace and goodness in your entire environment. That's why we fight the battle. We are deeply grateful that the war has been guaranteed as a victory for every one of his people. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your power that enables us, by the grace of our Father in heaven, to fight the battles of this day. Give us courage, give us strength, give us wisdom. And most of all, give us hearts to love you through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.